And we are back in the book of Colossians this morning. If you turn your Bible to Colossians chapter 3. You okay, Baka?
I'm fine.
Wow. She's got the stamina of her father. Now, she's been having trouble with her one ankle. And hadn't given out like that, has it? Has it been doing that? Mm-hmm. All right.
I mean, it has in the past, but not recently.
All right, Colossians chapter 3. She gets some of her daddy's ribs in her, she'll be just fine. Yes. The Apostle Paul had instructed the believers at Colossae to put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. That's verse number 10. In verses 12 through 17, he explained what this looks like in daily living. These chapters 2 and 3 are just, and 4 as well, but there's just so much here. I don't remember ever taking as much time on verses as I have in this particular study, because there's just so much here. Again, God expects us who are in Christ to think differently, to act differently than those that are of the world. Our lives should be, for the child of God, a new quality of life. A new quality of life. Behaving differently, having a different attitude, thinking differently. I like the way Warren Wiersbe puts it, and I quote, he said, "Put off the grave clothes of sin and the old life, and put on the grace clothes of holiness and the new life in Christ." Let me repeat that. Put off the grave clothes of sin and the old life, and put on the grace clothes of holiness and the new life in Christ, end of quote. The Apostle Paul gives 4 reasons why we should put off the old and put on the new qualities of life. We're gonna look at one of them this morning. We might get through verse 14. That's our goal, okay? 4 reasons why we should put off the old and put on the new qualities of life. Number 1, the grace of Christ, verses 12 through 14. The grace of Christ. You could also say, what does God's grace do for us? Grace is God's unmerited favor toward man. We can't work for it. We can't earn it. We don't deserve it. We don't merit it. Grace is strictly something God gives that he wouldn't have to give, but out of love, he gives grace, the amazing grace. And under that grace, we find, number 1, God chose us. God chose us. Look at verse number 12. Put on, therefore, or you could translate it, clothe yourselves. Number 1 is the elect of God. The elect of God. The word elect means basically chosen. Chosen. Now, there's some that take that term elect and the word chosen, and they say, well, God has predetermined that some are chosen for salvation, some are chosen for heaven, some are chosen for hell. But I think they missed the point. I brought this out many times. Most of you know what it is. The fact of the matter, there are 2 words that are critical. If we're going to understand what election is and predestination is, we must understand that 2 words are key, and those words are in Christ. In Christ. God, of course, knew from eternity and knows from eternity past that we were chosen before the foundation of the world. And that verse in Ephesians that says that also uses the two key words, in Christ. So the Lord God the Father knew, of course, that his Son would come and take on the form of a man. He would die upon a cross, paying the sin debt of every human being in full. And he also, of course, knew that those that would repent of their sin and receive Christ as Savior and Lord, believing in that substitutionary death of Christ and his burial and his resurrection, would indeed be saved. And being saved, we then are found in Christ. So every single person that is in Christ, that has received Christ, has been born into the family of God, are part of the elect, part of the chosen. I will never accept, and I've done a lot of reading on it, a lot of studying on it, a lot of praying on it, and there's no way, no way, no way, no way in my heart of hearts that I think that God would pre-choose some for heaven and some for hell. I don't care if MacArthur teaches it. I don't care what are some other names? One just died recently. I want to say Stoll, but that's not it. What rhymes with Stoll?
Sproul.
Thank you. Sproul. I used to, names, man, like, now it's like. There are a lot of great men, much, much greater men than I, greater preachers and commentators and those that have written different books beside commentaries, Bible dictionaries, theologies, I mean, you name it, that are much smarter than I am, but I just don't see it in the Word of God. Romans 8:29 says, we are predestined to be conformed to the image of God. That's what predestination is. We're predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. And we know in God's foreknowledge, he knows who's going to be saved and who's not going to be saved. I understand that. But God said, if you believe, God so loved the world, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And if some are predestined to hell, sounds like condemnation to me. It sound like condemnation to you? All right, so that's, I want to read something that pertains to Israel that kind of explains it a little bit. In the book of Deuteronomy, those of you that are in Sunday school will remember this from our study. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 7 and 8, God gave instructions to Moses to give to the people of Israel. And he said this in chapter 7, verses 7 through 9. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because ye were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand, and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Now therefore, the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations, which basically is saying an infinitely large number. So, we're not saved because of who we are. We're not saved because we're better than somebody else, or we're born in a certain nation, or have a certain skin color, or are male or female, or have some special status in society. We are saved strictly by the grace of God. By grace through faith, it's not of ourselves, it's the gift of God not of works, lest any man should boast. Titus 3:5 says that we receive mercy, a special mercy, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. 2 Timothy 2:19 says, now the Lord knoweth them that are his. The Lord knows them that are his. So number one, God chose us. The second thing God's grace does for us is it sets us apart. It sets us apart. Holy. Clothe yourselves as the elect of God. Holy. Holy, of course, means set apart. Sanctified. Right now, as a child of God, we are to be growing. Remember the, I'm going to give you a little quiz, a pop quiz. I'm not going to make you take out a half sheet of paper and write it down, but we're going to have a pop quiz. Four types of sanctification. Remember them? What's the first one? They all start with P. I'll give you that. Scotty? Him and Bill are the in-house scholars. Preparational. Preparational. Can we get saved because one day we decide, you know what, I'm going to get saved today. But no work of God, just we decide today's the day. Of course not. Why? Because the human heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. We are dead in trespasses and sin. Dead people can't do anything. That's why we know we're saved by grace through faith. So John wrote, and it's Jesus' words, that no man can come to the Father, no person can come to the Father, or come to me, Jesus, unless the Father do what? Draw him. God is always the initiator. We don't initiate salvation, God does. So through the Word of God, through the Spirit of God, we are convinced of our lostness and the fact that we need a Savior, and if we don't receive the Savior, we are facing judgment, which ultimately is eternal separation from God. So you got preparational, God drawing us to himself. Then secondly, we have positional. Okay, we are placed in Christ. We are set apart from the world, and we are in Christ. That's a permanent positional change. We are born again. Right now, we are involved, if we are a born-again believer, in progressive. It's one time you can use the word, and it's okay. Progressive sanctification. We are growing daily. We should be becoming more and more and more and more like Christ. And then the last one is, that's a good word. You can call it permanent or perfect. Perfect sanctification. I like that, permanent. Perfect sanctification. So we have been born again. We are set apart from the world unto Christ. We are not our own. We have been bought with a price. That price is redemption. Ephesians 1:7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. The price that we've been bought with is the blood of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. And I'm going to go ahead and read those. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. I'm going to find it. I'm in 1 Corinthians. Here we go. What know ye not? This is after he said, flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that commits fornication sins against his own body. And then Paul writes, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own, for ye are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. In your body, your spirit, spirit and mind are linked. So he's concerned about what we do with our bodies. The Lord is also concerned about our thinking. Thoughts lead to actions, don't they? When a man and a woman are married, a man and a woman are set apart exclusively for one another, are they not? God does not sanction open marriage. We're talking about a man and a woman. The man leaves his father and mother and cleaves unto his wife, and they too become one. Well, the same is true spiritually. When we're born into the family of God, we are united with Christ. It's like a spiritual marriage hasn't been consummated yet, but there's a spiritual marriage, and we are in Christ. He is in us, and we are to be exclusive. He is to be number one. He is our all in all. He is our Lord. He's our master. We no longer live for the world. We no longer live for the flesh. We live for Jesus Christ because God has set us apart. Also, God loves us. What does God's grace do for us? Well, God chose us. He set us apart and he loves us. Can you imagine that? Romans 5:8, but God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Revelation 1:5, first part of the verse, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. God loves you. He loves me. Do we deserve that love? Of course not. But God calls us that are born again his beloved. The beloved of God. Our love for God should flow out of his love for us because the Bible says we love him only because he first loved us. If he had not loved us first, we would never love him. And so when we sin, we break the heart of a loving God. It should matter to us. Knowing that he loves us and knowing that we love him. And when we love someone, when we disappoint that person, and no doubt sin grieves the heart of our God, our Father. And so we should seek not to sin. Clothe yourselves as the elect of God, holy and beloved of God, bowels of mercy. Bowels of mercy. We're going to look first at 13 and 14. I want to stop here with verse 12. We're going to come back. We're going to finish this. God has forgiven us. Last part of verse number 12. If any man have a quarrel or complaint against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. Another thing that God's grace does for us is forgives us. To be forgiven. In chapter 2, verse number 13, if you recall, the last part of the verse says, in having forgiven you all trespasses. And the forgiveness is free and to us, not to God. The forgiveness is free and it's final, it's complete. When we trust Christ as Savior, repenting of our sin, and we believe from our hearts that he died upon a cross, was buried, and rose again, we call upon the name of the Lord and we're saved and receive him, we are forgiven of how many sins? George, what does all mean?
All means all, and that's all means.
All means all. That's all means. Or, remember part two, I learned from a teenager at Berkeley. Amen. You guys remember the important stuff, don't you? Got that down. That's good. There are no conditions other than salvation. Now, you might say, well, then why do we pray daily for God to forgive our sins? Huh?
Because we're sinners.
Well, yeah, but they're already forgiven. But the problem is, what does sin do with our communication with God? Does sin impact the power of God in our lives? Does sin impact the peace of God that surpasses human understanding? Of course it does. And one of the main blockers of our prayers is sin, unconfessed sin. God wants us to have short accounts, to keep sin confessed, to keep the sweetness of our relationship. Remember, we are positionally in Christ. That can never change. If we are truly born again, we can never be unborn any more than a born child can be unborn. All of this is true because Christ died and rose again. God has forgiven us for Christ's sake, Ephesians 4:32. Be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. So think about this. It's not for our sake. It's for Christ's sake. So we are chosen by God, set apart for God, loved by God, and forgiven by God. You add all that up and you get a great big fat dose of grace. That's the grace of God. Because of God's gracious provision, we have some serious responsibilities that are set before us. And we're going to go back now and look at what we passed over in verse number 12. There are eight graces that are described here that we are to put on. Eight different graces, or you could call them qualities. Some are very similar, some are exactly the same as the fruit of the Spirit. Some are described in 1 Corinthians 13, the great love chapter. But number one, what must we put on? Bowels of mercy. Bowels of mercy, or tender mercies. Or you could say compassion, the heart of compassion. We know that in our society, we, the deep seat of emotions, we call the heart. Back in Paul's day, the Greeks, the seat of emotions was the bowels or the intestines. Yeah, they consider that the deepest seat of emotions. So you can think of it as the heart. Believers should display tender feelings of compassion. That goes against the grain of some of us. Compassion for some comes easy. Mercy comes easy. But for the child of God, it is not an option. We are to be compassionate, having bowels of mercy, showing compassion, especially for one another. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse number 1, Paul writes, if there be any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife and vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. You see much of that going on? Goes against humanity. So we should have a constant attitude of compassion, an attitude of the heart, which, by the way, if we are a person with tender, giving out tender mercies, a compassionate type of person, I think we probably would be easier to get along with, wouldn't we? Has something to do with harmony. It's kind of linked with this. Which leads us to the next one, kindness. Be kind one to another. Again, Ephesians 4:32. God showed kindness to us through Christ. also in Ephesians 2, earlier in that chapter, we read about this kindness. Chapter 2, verses 4 through 7. Chapter 2, verse 4, but God, after Paul talked about the wrath of God residing on the children of disobedience, the lost. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, for when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace ye are saved, and hath raised us together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Jesus Christ. And then the famous verses, for by grace are ye saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, lest any man should boast. So God showed us kindness through Christ, and so God expects us to show kindness. And the passage in Ephesians 4, verse number 32, is a command. Be ye kind one to another. That's a command. That's in the imperative. It also speaks of goodness toward others. It's good to be good to others, isn't it? The Bible says, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Don't be the troublemaker. Don't be the one stirring up strife. Be the one that's kind. Be the one that demonstrates bowels of mercy. And also, next, humbleness of mind. The opposite of self-love is humbleness of mind, humility. The pagan world of Paul's day didn't smile favorably upon humility. They considered humility a weakness. Please understand that being humble does not mean beating yourself up. As a matter of fact, I've met some people that are always down on themselves and beating themselves up. And really what it is a reverse type of pride. It really is. It's a different way to draw attention to myself by... It doesn't mean we never say something bad about ourselves. I do that because that's what I am. But if it becomes a habitual, everyday pattern, and it's how we talk around everybody we come around, a dog in ourselves, that's kind of a reversed humility. Humility is having a right view of oneself. Isn't that what Paul said in Romans 12:3 after he gave the famous verses of present your body a living sacrifice and be transformed by the renewing of your mind? Then before he got into the spiritual gifts, in verse number 3, he said, don't think more highly of yourselves than you ought to think. We just read in Philippians, esteem the other better than yourself. So it's having an accurate view of self. The pagans of Paul's day valued pride and domination. They thought they were the virtues one should seek after. Pride and domination. Well, the greatest example of humility of mind or humbleness of mind is Christ, isn't it? Philippians chapter 2. And we could read the whole chapter, but we won't read the whole chapter. Verses 5 through 8. Let this mind be in you, or attitude, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, an outward expression of the inward person, Christ, took on the form of a man, took on a body, an outward expression of the inward. I'm trying to read. I have a note written in my Bible, but it's in Pig Latin, I think. It basically says that, of course, Jesus was God in eternity past. He didn't come into existence at Bethlehem. We know that. Being the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion or appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. I got a nifty little thing written here in my Bible. Heaven to earth, from glory to shame, from master to servant, from life to death, even the death of the cross. I have another little note. Many will serve if it costs them nothing. Christ gave his all. He gave himself. The greatest example of humbleness of mind is Christ. It's important to have a right view of self. Something else about a humble person, they are teachable. Someone that is not humble thinks they know it all. They can't be taught anything. They already know everything. Again, it's not looking down on yourself, beating yourself up. It's understanding that we are who we are in Christ and Christ alone. We give the glory to our God. We don't seek to steal it ourselves. Meekness. Clothe yourselves as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind. Meekness can also be translated gentleness. It is not weakness. Moses was, the Bible says, the meekest man that ever lived, other than Christ, of course, himself. Was Moses weak? Far from it. He was not a weak man. Meekness is power under control. Power under control. Wiersbe used this analogy. I thought it was pretty good, so I wrote it down, but I give him the credit. The word was used to describe a soothing wind, a healing medicine, and a colt that had been broken. Let me say that again. The word was used, the word for meekness, was used to describe a soothing wind, a healing medicine, and a broken colt. But in each of these, there is power. Isn't there? Wind, got kind of windy yesterday evening a little bit. Man, the wind really picked up. Wind is wonderful. But if it gets too strong, it destroys stuff, doesn't it? Medicine. Medicine is good in some cases. Some of the stuff they make now, not so sure. But anyway, if you take too much, what happens? You overdose, right? It can even kill you. So medicine can be good, but it can be deadly. And what about a broken horse? You think, well, my, you know, I can ride that horse. It's been broken. It's no longer wild. But what if the horse sees a snake? Rattlesnake. You think it might buck you off? Could happen, couldn't it? I'm not a horse rider. I've done it twice in my life and almost died both times. We'll all know how to ride a horse when we come back with the Lord, won't we? Yeah. MacArthur said this, where I'm going to close. I'm not going to be able to get these done, and I'm not racing through them. I put too much time in this to race through it and make a mess of it. You do realize today is the 1st of September, right? MacArthur said this about meekness, and I quote, "The willingness to suffer injury or insult rather to inflict such hurts." Willingness to suffer injury or insult rather to inflict such hurts. So God has poured out his grace upon us. As a matter of fact, if you're here this morning, you cannot remember a time and a place where you received Christ as your Savior. Remember, it's not automatic. It's not, well, yeah, I started going to church when I was 12, or I was baptized when I was a baby, or I was confirmed as a teenager, or whatever. We're not talking about religious experiences or church attendance. Multitudes go to church and have no idea what it means to be a born-again believer. Multitudes. I was one of them. Went to church for most of my childhood, consistently, regularly, and had no idea what it meant to be a born-again believer. Had no idea what it meant to be saved. No idea whatsoever. I knew the gospel. I knew Christ died upon a cross. I knew he was buried. And I knew he rose again. I was taught that every Easter in Sunday school as a child. I knew that. Well, we were talking about medicine a little while ago. If you take a bottle of pills, let's say I go to Dr. Hashem and he says, you need these pills to regulate your blood pressure. And he happened to have a sample there and he pulls them out and there's no label on it. It's blank. He says, here. I said, okay, what do I do with them? If he doesn't give me any instructions, I don't know whether to take it once a day, twice a day, take one, take two. I have no idea. That's what the church I was raised in did with the gospel. Here it is. Okay. So, now what? What do I do with it? And so I just had it in my head. It stayed up there. I knew about it. I had this knowledge. Isn't that great? I knew about it. I knew other things too about the Bible. But I had no idea that the Spirit of God would take the Word of God and apply it to my heart and change me, make me a brand new creation from the inside out. And I would know without a shadow of a doubt that when I die, I'm going to heaven, because it all is based upon the work of Christ upon the cross. It's not me trying to be better and good. I want to be better and good because I love Jesus, not because I think I'm going to get to heaven by that. So if you're here and you've never truly received Christ, we're going to have an invitation right now. And I'm going to offer you the opportunity to come and say, Pastor, I've had religion, but I'm kind of like you. It's kind of all up here. It's never been transferred to the heart. When it's in the heart, the life is never the same. When it's in the head, we go about doing our own thing. And it doesn't impact us hardly at all, if at all. So let's stand for a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that Jesus loved us. He came and died upon a cross. He demonstrated his love toward us, that while we were yet without strength, while we were yet ungodly, he died for us. So, Father, if there's one here that cannot say with assurance, when I die, I'm going to heaven, I pray that you come during this invitation, that someone could take the Word of God and show them how to truly be born again, how to be saved, how to know it, how to have confidence, how to have the peace of God by making peace with God. All right, pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, take your...